what the text manuscripts. Does anybody know a synonym that I use for this in the paper? Or that other people use as a synonym?
Critical.
Very good. Critical text. I sometimes said critical without defining what it was, and I did that the other night and somebody asked me about it. So when we're talking about the minority text of Scripture, we are referring to manuscripts that are largely uncial. And how many were there of those? 274. Now, not all 274 are all minority. I'm just saying that most of those are minority texts. And of those, I gave you a list of five major documents: Codex Aleph, Codex Alexandrinus, Codex Vaticanus, Codex Ephraim Ivory Scripti, and Codex Bezae. Okay? The second term that I want to make sure you know of in that paper, and that we'll be using these terms, so I want you to be sure you understand it, is majority text. Now, majority and minority in this sense is used in terms of numbers, correct? Okay, numbers. So we are talking about majority text manuscripts, and the family that I would use the terminology relative to majority text, the family of texts would be what in the paper? Byzantine. Or the Byzantium family of text. Now it is from this family of texts that the King James Version comes. In other words, you will best see the Byzantine tradition manifested in an English Bible in the King James Version. Well, recently there have been a multiplicity of versions published, and the editors of those versions, and by the way, a version is supposed to be a complete translation from the original languages. Okay? These find their manifestation. The best that I know that this is in is the NIT. I did not say the NIT was the best. I said the NIT was the best manifestation of text that in which the editors prefer the critical editions in their option for a reading of a passage, or in their options of variants in the readings, they lean heavily on the minority text. New International, NIV. Great question. Gee, one guy, boy, just made an A in the course. NIV, a guy was listening. Thank you. NIT was the college I went to. Three. Now, three is a subsidiary of... Let me clarify something first. These are all handwritten. Now, please don't, 5 years from now, when some of you guys go off and you get your PhD from some school and you learn that there are an Alexandrinian family of text and a Hesychian family of text and a Caesarean family of text and a Western text, please don't come back to me and say, you told me there was only a minority. I'm reducing a complex subject down to terminology we can identify with. These are all handwritten. Capisce? Verstanden? Rozumisch? Entender? And Finnish is, I don't know. Still don't know how to pronounce that word yet. Now, coming out of the Byzantine family of text is what is known, or come to be known, as Textus Receptus, which is a very, very confusing term as to what it exactly means. I want you to know what this exactly means, okay? The Textus Receptus is 24 different editions of The Greek New Testament in printed form and these were done between 1516 and 1663. In other words, when Erasmus did his Greek New Testament, 1516, in that area. And then he did four more editions of it, at least four, maybe five in his lifetime. Do you know, I have it in your, I hope you know, I hope you spread it in there, that 100,000 editions of Erasmus's Greek New Testament sold in France alone. Did you know that? 100,000 Greek? If I was selling Greek New Testaments in Duluth and Minneapolis and the state of Minnesota today, and I went around door to door trying to sell them, you think I could sell any? I don't think so. Who was using all these Greek New Testaments? Where was there a market? There was a market, right? I mean, some optimistic salesman. You know, it's like the salesman that went to, one salesman went to Africa, shoe salesman, went to Africa, got over there, sent a wire back to the company, says, send me a ticket home right away, they don't wear any shoes over here. Another shoe salesman went to Africa, sent a wire back, and said, send me 100,000 pairs of shoes, they don't wear any shoes over here. Somebody had to buy those Greek New Testaments. He went through four editions. There were four or five editions. By the time you get to the end of the 16th century, there's at least 9 or 10 editions of a Greek New Testament. Now, you're not to 1603 yet, right? Everybody works up in the mind, range. You know, forgive me, it's a joke we had at lunch. When you're digging iron ore, who cares? Right? 1603, there's a whole bunch of English editions floating around England, and the clergy says, this is no good, this is too that. Let's get one edition of the English Bible, and 100 or 1,000 Puritan clergymen petition James the first of England, who was James the sixth of Scotland, and a Stuart king, to give a translation that will be a standard translation to teach from. And the result of that was King James Version, which was published in the year and dedicated to King James I, and the introduction. You should get one and read the introduction some. If you get one that has the introduction with the dedication to King James, get it. You'll laugh yourself off your seat. When the King James Version was published, the Puritans didn't like it because it was too ecclesiastical. The Anglicans didn't like it because it was too Calvinistic. And the Catholics didn't like it because it was too Protestant. Nobody liked it. Now somebody prints one now, and the king and people now say, boy, I hate to repeat it, you know. It's kind of stupid. You know, if it was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me, and that kind of thing, they say. Textus Receptus wasn't even known as... Textus Receptus were 22 editions between 1516 and 1663, and it wasn't even called that. So, now... The next time a King James only person challenges you, ask him if there is one Textus Receptus. Now, he may say yes. Well, just tell him that's not true. You don't understand Textus Receptus. There is no one. There's about 24 different editions. Yeah.
These editions are Byzantine manuscripts?
They come from. They emanate out of the Byzantine tradition, which is a very stable. There's not as many variants in this tradition as there are in this back here. But these manuscripts are all newer in time. And they all date, most, they don't all date, but most of them date from 400 on, where these date most, a lot before 5400. Question. Well, that's what you would like to prove. But didn't they all come from one source?
No, I mean, but one, the other's obvious, you know, there's mistakes and mistakes.
Don't, please don't use that word.
Variance.
I'm
sorry.
But, let me answer your question this way. There are variants in all of these. There are variants in all of these. No two texts of Scripture. Now, remember that these are printed on a printing press. All of these are copied. No two texts, if they are any length at all, are exactly the same, precisely. Which means, even if you're working in this family of texts, you still have to make choices for a reading. Now, the King James only people act like, we didn't have to do that. Oh, you didn't? You do not understand the Byzantine family of texts, nor Textus Receptus. You don't understand that. Textus Receptus wasn't even around when 1611 edition was published. Now, the New Testaments of Erasmus, the New Testament of Rabbi Etienne, Stephanus, his nickname, they were around. Bizet's manuscript was around. Bizet lent Codex Bizet to the writers of the King James Version, but remember, what did Codex Bizet have in it? Only the Gospels and Acts. And what date was it? Sometime in the 5th century A.D. So when you think of text... Now, Dallas Seminary published a volume that they call Textus Receptus. Vane Hodges was involved in it. I have a copy of it. But it's just an attempt to collate, and it's not a real serious attempt. He's not capable of collating. But it's an attempt. I have one. But there is no single one Textus Receptus. That's what I'm trying to get across. Got it? All right. Now what I want to do something. I don't know if this is practical or impractical, but please, folks, hey, I was invited here to speak to 16 guys. Right? So, this is a very delicate subject. So, everybody gets shook up, like, boy, you mean a misspelled word means there are, quote, mistakes in Scripture? No. Inerrancy doesn't deal with that problem. We do not have the original autographer of Scripture. Do we have enough to approach the original autographer of Scripture? That's what we're dealing with. Got it? Okay, I'm going to move on. I'm glad everybody's here. Gals? Yeah. I'd much rather look at you than look at some of these guys. It's just, you're much easier to look at. All right. So we're going to illustrate some textual problems. And what I've done is I've selected maybe three or four or five categories to try to illustrate to you what this struggle with variance is about when somebody's trying to do a translation, okay? Let's take, first of all, one that has to do with word choice, and Chester was dealing with this morning. Turn to Romans 5:1. You heard the discussion when Chester's thing, so this is sort of helps us that this is all he done. Now, in the King James, it says, we are having, or we have. This is a present tense indicative verb. Peace with God. Okay? Romans 6:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Chester pointed out that one reading is ekumen. This would be the choice that the King James Version people made. Another choice is Ekhoman. Here's a long O, here's a short O. Now what I want to do is go a step farther. What are the evidences for this, and what are the evidences for this in the text, in the manuscripts that we just talked about, or the ones I illustrated to you? Evidence for Ekhoman, D, with a little 8 up here. Now, what that refers to is that in Codex Vaticanus, in the original document, there have been later corrections. And in an 8th correction, which will be somehow documented in that, this is the spelling you have for that word. Okay? In Aleph. And what is Aleph? Codex what? Sinaiticus. These two documents are the oldest complete, almost complete. Vaticanus has part of Hebrews, the pastorals, and Revelation missing, but almost complete New Testaments that we have. Wouldn't it be something if they found something complete more? Now the next one represents the Byzantine tradition. And the little thing that represents that in your footnotes in Nestle is a little fancy Fraktur German K. The Fraktur German K looks like this. Well, it really doesn't look like that, but that's an attempt. Fraktur German was like writing cursive in German, and it's an old form of German. Now, what that stands for, this stands for the Byzantine tradition. Okay? In other words, the majority of the Byzantine tradition, and there are thousands of texts in the Byzantine tradition, stands for the third one is G, and it's not overly important that you know what that is. I just want you to have it in your notes so that 10 years from now, when you go and you can do this, you guys, you don't say, he didn't tell us at all. Now let's go down to the evidence for this. Okay? There's a little figure that looks like an H like that that textual critics use that they call the Hesychian family of text or the Egyptian family of text. And when they use that, they mean that there is some correlation. By the way, up here, this is a 1 up by this olive. This is a correction. What they're saying is that B and A in original probably agree here, which amazes me then that they don't adapt this reading, but this means B and Aleph agree. And sometimes C agrees. H, D, D is what? Codex? Pisa. And then there's a K, Corridentiensis. L, then there's, I'm not going to tell you all this because it's going to confuse you. PM means Pearl Muti, which means the vast majority of all remaining texts have Ekhoman. And then the Syriac text has it, SY. Okay. So along come the translators, and they come to this passage, and they're looking at all these manuscripts in front of them, and they say, what reading are we going to put in here? Well, if we put this reading in, it would be, as Chester said, let us, this is subjunctive, have peace with God. And up here, it is saying we are having peace with God. Now, does anybody have any text here that says, let us have peace with God? Seeing, being, therefore being justified with by faith, let us have peace with God. Anybody? What? Yes?
Rhymes New Testament.
Which one?
Rhymes.
R-Y-R-H-E-I-M-S. Rhymes. Rhymes. Okay. That's the Rhymes Douay, probably. Catholic. Before confraternity edition. So the translators of the Rhymes Douay version, okay, Amplified makes that choice, okay, that was done by the Lachman Foundation, who also did the New American Standard version. Any others? Question?
Maybe it includes that as a footnote.
NIV? Okay. Now, does this change the whole meaning of the passage? Does it destroy any doctrine? Does it affect any doctrine? Does it change any doctrine one iota? Does it change the meaning of the paragraph? Does it bother you? It shouldn't. It's an illustration of what an editor who is going to do a version has to wrestle with. That's all. This is what he has to wrestle with. He has to make a choice. And when the King James translators translated what documents they had to make choices because not all the documents, but they didn't have very many documents. You know, when Erasmus did his Greek New Testament, he didn't have any verses for the last few verses of the book of Revelation. And there was a bishop, Cardinal Jimenez, in Spain who was doing a polyglot. I mentioned it, didn't I? He's doing a polyglot. He's doing Greek on one side of the Old Testament, Hebrew on the other side, and in the middle Latin. And he said, I did this because it's like the cross between two thieves. Latin was the language. And Cardinal Jimenez in France was going to go to press. And Erasmus, who was working in Basel at the time, he says, I got to beat him to the punch. I can't wait to get a Greek manuscript of the last verses of the book of Revelation. So what I'll do is I'll take a Latin manuscript, translate it back into Greek. And that's how the last few verses of Revelation got translated into the Erasmus's Greek New Testament. Okay? All right? Is this clear? Question?
Your inspection like that in Romans 5, in that there is a statement of reality, you know, of a number of things that are blessings of justification. Does that play into how one would translate it in the sense that let us have sounds subjunctive?
There's an awful lot of strong evidence right here for Ekumen. I think you could do it that way, but you can't say which one approaches the original closer because there's some pretty strong... Now, if there wasn't this strong evidence, I'm going to show you some weak evidence that they choose to make a reading from. And I question it. In fact, I had one in the text, didn't I? In your book, in that paper. Are there questions about this? Here's a case where you had a word choice. All right, let's take a second one. Let's take a word omission. And let's take one that we ran onto, okay? That's what I did. I sat down, I said, we ran onto one. Hey, you guys know you're using, do you know you're using photo ready overlays? I'm Jewish, so I would suggest that you buy just the overlays if you're going to use them right on. These are very expensive. They're ready to photocopy, you know, make a permanent overlay on. I didn't see that notched out corner. Just a little sideline there. Save you a few bucks. I'll send you a bill later on for that consultation. Cost savings. See, I was an engineer, and an engineer should save his salary at least once a year in cost reductions, and so I'm very cost conscious. All right? Word omission. Now we're taking another place where we have a word omission, and we're going to take one that we ran onto. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. Where in the King James we saw when Jay was teaching, we had... And he's brought it up that in the King James it has one of these little statements that is left out of the other text. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, or way of life, in love. And then the King James says, in spirit. Now, if you have a New American, does New American have it in? Sometimes New American, they don't have in spirit in. So New American doesn't have it. NIV doesn't have it. Okay? Now, what is the evidence for in spirit? Well, there's a document called, there is an uncial called P. You don't need to know the name of it. It's a 10th century document that's in London, or in Leningrad. Okay, there's one evidence for it. Now that would be a very late evidence. Late, sometimes they mean early. Late would be, if you're perceiving this from the writing of the scriptures, it would be late. Okay. The other source is this Koine. That is, the Byzantine tradition has inspirited. All right? Now, where is there... I'm going to put a zero here. That means it's omitted. It's left out. What is the evidence for leaving it out? Aleph. Aleph is Codex what? Sinaiticus. A. What is A? Alexandrinus or Alexander. C. What is C? Ephraimi Rescripti. Then, if you were reading the footnotes, there would be a little in small letters like that, Latin, and that would mean some Latin manuscripts. Not the Vulgate, but Latin manuscripts. Okay? Now, as you approach our day, more weight by textual critics and translators has been placed on the minority text. So in the minority, here we have a very powerful minority text document. Here another one. These are the two, again, that are in the British Museum, and here another one. And they couple that with the Latin. They say, hey, we reject this reading, we let it out. Okay? Now, question. Did it affect the doctrine of the paragraph? Did it change any doctrine of the paragraph? Did it conflict with any doctrine of the paragraph? Is the contextual character of the paragraph damaged by the omission of that word or the insertion? No, nothing changed. These are the kind of problems that the person who's making a translation is wrestling with day in, out, and so on. Simple little things like that. Question?
I think the maybe you talked about this, but what about the last nine verses in the Gospel of Mark?
Well, same thing applies. Do you want the evidence?
I'm just curious because you get asked that one so often.
Well, see, let me do the one I have, okay? I have one, that's a paragraph. I have one that the sentence is not in. The sentence, I can't find it. Only in the Latin Vulgate. I don't know how it got into King James. I really don't know. But the sentence. By the way, does this stuff overwhelm you? Huh? Well, no, be honest. That's okay. That's okay. Do you have to know this stuff to be saved? Boy, thank God we're not saved on the basis of empiricism, huh? Yeah, question.
Are you going to address how they claim, the King James only claim the New American Standard is trying to take the deity of Christ?
No, I'm not going to address that. Tell you why. I don't have time. But this is how, because of... They say that about the New American Standard? I don't want to go into that. No, that's... Now, if you talked about the Revised Standard Version of 1947, that's a different thing. That has doctrinal problems, because that was done by liberals. But the New American Standards were done by people who revere the Word of God and hold it in every high regard as I do. Question.
What they do is they argue from the 1 Timothy 3:16 and passages like that, on grace and the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh versus God was manifest in the flesh, and that's a variant issue. And they used passages like that to say that there was a direct conspiracy in the Alexandrian school to remove the deity of Christ, rejected by those manuscripts.
Well, all right. Pretty hard to swallow. Let me give you a... Oh, by the way, for those of you guys who are involved, okay? Look, this... I got 5,000 books in my library. This is my reference work right here. I've worn out three of these. See, I got this one all taped up. See the tape on there? See, it's broken in half and it's ready to fall apart, and I noticed a page almost fell out the other night. I'm on my third one. Now, this one has footnotes in it. The new Kurt Aland, I don't understand his footnotes at all. They make no sense whatsoever. I could not do this, what I'm doing here, with Kurt Aland's New Greek Testament. But with the Nestle text. Now, this was done with Kurt Aland, and this is the 25th edition. I can do it. And I solve more problems in the pulpit with the footnotes because I get the same stuff. I would solve that problem from the pulpit. Go right to it and just say, here's the evidence for the paragraph. Here's the evidence for not having the paragraph. Weak evidence for the yeah. Yeah.
For the record, do you normally take the majority text or the minority text? Just as a whole, I mean, not as a variant.
No, I look at every passage and say, this has this evidence, this has this evidence, and I'll show you some conflicts. Here's a conflict right here. There is absolutely no question in my mind, this should not be in the text. Now, however, when Kurt Aland throws out some little things, as I said in the paper, I'll show you that, okay? All right. Let's do a sentence that's omitted. Now, you notice we went from a word choice to a word omitted, now a whole sentence omitted. Look at 1 John 5:7. I had a question on this up at the range. Sounds like you're riding a horse up there, doesn't it? Now we're going to something more severe, a sentence omission. Okay? 1 John 5 and verse 7. Now, what can I say to you except this? Included. The Vulgate, that's Jerome's translation, Latin, and some Latin manuscripts. That's it. So that in my Bible, it will say in the margin, verse 7, what does it say? Footnote, it is generally agreed that verse 7 has no real authority and has been inserted. And there it is in the heart of King James. Now, when we get to heaven, we can talk to the translators and say, what the heck did you put that in there for on a basis of the Vulgate? Now, I ask you with a little bit that you know in this class, do you think that should be in the text? No. Oh, you're a textual critic. Well, of course you're a textual. Everybody's a textual critic. Sure we are. Okay, point 4. Let's go to something more severe. A paragraph omission. A paragraph omission. All right. This is John 8, 1 through 11. And it is the story of what? The woman taken in adultery. Okay? Okay. Included. In fact, if you if you get involved in this textual problem right here, you're going to find it's much broader than just this. But let me just show you where it's included. Codex D, which is Codex what? Beza. And the Koine, which is the Fractor K. Fractor K stands for Koine. Koine Greek, Byzantine family of text. But the omissions, it is omitted in Aleph, A, Alexandrinus, B, Codex Vaticanus, and C, Ephraimi Scripture. This is ancient, heavyweight documents as textual critics now perceive the documents. Consequently, then, it would be omitted, you would expect it to be omitted in what translations? New American Standard. NIV. New English. NEV. The Reader's Digest version. Paraphrased. No. Okay. Now, what do they say? What do they say in your English Bibles when they omit this? Give me something on John 8, because I haven't looked at what your text says. But how do they explain that they must put a footnote because?
So, NAV puts it in there, but it says.
The NAV.
It's in there, but it says it is not found in most of the old manuscripts.
Now, what? Which
753?
Who? Yeah, 750. Who is saying that? In New American Standard Version. Do they put it in parentheses? Or do they?
There is brackets.
Okay, they put it in parentheses. They are showing there is a serious question about this document in the NASV. All right? Okay, yes.
In a footnote in the New American Bible, it says, the story of the woman caught in adultery is a later insertion here missing from all early Greek manuscripts. A Western text-type insertion tested mainly in old Latin translations, is found in different places in different manuscripts, here or after 736 or at the end of this gospel, or after Luke 21:38 or at the end of that gospel.
Okay, so certain manuscripts have portions of it in other portions of the New Testament, but here, not much. Oh, I started to say something about the Nestle, and I got off. All right, let me ask you a question about this story. Here's the, you know the story, right? Does this change any doctrine, whether it's in or whether it's out? Oh, let me ask you another question. Does it add any new doctrine that you wouldn't have were it not in there? Is the context destroyed by it not being in there? Is John's purpose destroyed by this? What was John's purpose in writing the Gospel of John? That these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life. Does it change that? No. It doesn't affect it one iota. I didn't finish what I wanted to say about this. This book is so full of information. And there's an introduction in it written in four languages. Latin, German, English, and some Scandinavian dialect. I don't know where they came from, but it's in there. I think it's Danish. It might be Finlandish. I don't even know. But some, I couldn't make heads or tails of it. I want to challenge you guys who are serious about this. Get one of these and read that introduction. And you won't get very far. You'll have to reread it. And then reread it. And then reread it. And study it. And study it. And study it. He has, for example, on two pages here, right here, these two pages, and this one over here, multitudes of these manuscripts, all the ones we've mentioned here, plus you can see all the others. See all these numbers down here? See the letters up here? And he's dealing here with the Gospels. He's dealing here with Acts and Revelation. He's dealing here with the Pauline epistles and so on. located all the documents off that two pages, yes. And it tells you in there what's included and what's not included. In other words, he tells you that Codex Bizet has only the Gospels and Acts, yes.
You say it has for Kurt Allen, the Nestle's text?
The one I have is, it says on the top, Nestle Allen. Nestle Allen. And Novum Testamentum Graece. You have to put a little Latin in there, babe, to make it look sound like you didn't come from the range.
I understood that.
Touche! Where is my friend that was sitting beside me? Touche.
What about Romans 8:1? Where it's got the little notes in our Bible that says it.
Yeah, right. Somebody asked me about it. You want? Okay, here we go. There's a question in Romans 8:1. And the question is over the phrase, who walked not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, if I remember right. I'm not looking at the English text, so, okay. Romans? Yeah, Romans 8:1. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has freed us. Yeah, I know. There is nothing before that. Yeah. I'm looking at before. For not even, Udin, not even now, there's no verb, the verb has to be fulfilled, is condemnation to the in Christ Jesus ones. No condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Now, right there in Codex A, Alexandrinus, in some of the Latin documents, and in the Syriac Peshitta, you have me kata sarka peripatusin, which is not according to the flesh walking about. So the documentation for what you have in King James is Codex Alexandrinus and some Latin and Syriac Peshitta manuscripts. That's it. However, you do have a statement down in verse 4, don't we? In order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled or may be made complete in us, the ones not according to flesh walking about, but according to Spirit. That's there in verse 4. You know, I'm trying to give you the... they don't even give the evidence, so that means it's in everything. Also, in verse 1 it also have, who will walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit? Okay, so there's two changes. In other words, there's some texts that have who walk not after the flesh, and that's all they have. Then there are some texts that have who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, right? Okay, that's koine plus the plurality of text. So that has both of those clauses in the first verse. Did I answer your question? What ones don't have it? Hesychian family of texts, which would be A, B, Aleph, B, C, Codex Bezah, D, and G.
What's your opinion?
I don't think it should be there. I think it's an amendation. I think it's an amendation that's been brought up from verse 4.
You say that from internal evidence mostly? Or
I say that because of the confusion you have in Alexandrinus, Latin Syriac, and nothing. Syriac Peshitta is pretty... strong thing, man. Foreign language, but early. I would say on the basis of the confusion that meant that copyists had a little trouble with that, or there were amendations or a transference from verse 4 up. Somebody thought this should come up here. Yeah. It is true that there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ. Isn't it? From all other textual evidence. Yeah. You got to remember this. passage is right. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me shall not come into condemnation. Has everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. Yeah, can't be condemned. Yes, question.
Backing up to that 1 John 5, 7.
Yeah.
Would you say that that's damaging being in there? I mean, we know we don't have any real good evidence for it, but...
I don't think it's damaging. Somebody asked me if how are you going to prove the Trinity if you don't have that verse, and that's not a good verse to prove the Trinity. But don't laugh, because the person's here and you're going to embarrass them. Don't laugh. All questions are good questions. What my response was, don't try to prove the Trinity from something like that. There are much better passages. Name of the Father, and the name singular of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and all this other evidence. I'll have to come back and lecture on the Trinity sometime. Any other questions? I like it here. Forgive me. Jeez. You mean the Mark 12? The Mark 16, last 12. Now, what's his name, from whom the King James versions take their springboard, Dean Bergen, wrote a book called The Last 12 Verses of Mark, and he is the one who defends the Byzantine tradition as that which should be accepted as closest to the apostolic authority. And Hill is the other man who wrote a text to defend that position. Both of those texts try to defend that should be in the text. What verse does it start with? Mark 12. Mark 16. Yeah, 12. And what verse does it start with? Excuse me, the page is mixed up here. I know the footnote's kind of long on this. It's an enormous footnote. Okay, has. I want to make sure I tell you. This is verse 14. Where did you say it started? Yeah, this is very, very complex, because some of them have up to 14 and then they don't have any more. Some of them don't have up to 14. Okay? I'm going to give you what has from 9 to 20. I probably should write it on the overhead. There's no room on that. Okay, the question is, and maybe somebody here doesn't even understand the issue. The question is, there is an enormous amount of textual variance on the last 12 verses of Mark. You find it included in the King James and excluded in many others. Okay, 9 through 20. Excuse me. Here are the texts that have it. See. What is that? E3 Ami Rescripti. Proctor German K, which would mean Byzantine family. Alexandrinus, Biza. I'm going to give the other ones, but I'm not going to tell you their names because it's going to get you too snowed. And there's a theta, looks like this, that's the text. Latin manuscripts have it. The Syriac with a CP, and I'm not sure, I think that's some type of Coptic and Syrian mix, have it. Okay, and what doesn't have the whole thing is B and Aleph. Okay? Now, within this, there are certain passages, other parts of the paragraph that are omitted also. But I'm just going to give you the general picture. Okay? Now, does this affect doctrine in any way? I think it could. Although I teach it like it is without affecting doctrine, but it could screw some people up. And it has screwed some people up. Because some of the information in there, they take that and they want to apply it to us in the church age. So I see some problems with this one, having it in. If you want to know what I teach about it, get the tapes from Dick Berg.
When they label all these, alphabetize these manuscripts, is that in an order of quality, or is it just...
No, remember I mentioned that... No, I mentioned that Tischendorf so valued all of that he wouldn't let them put one of these letters on. He said, I got to reserve this for something special. So in certain eyes, and Aland and Nestle value this and this and this, with this above everything. So Nestle and Aland put great weight on these three, the Hittikian family of texts. So in the textual critic's eyes, personally, sometimes they do. But in terms of the just identifying them, the answer is no. But you do notice that they have the largest voluminous ones, and they're the oldest at the top of the list. Okay? Okay. I want to show you a bias that I mentioned in the... Are you wore out? Will you... If you have your paper with you, I want to try to explain a bias. Page 6. I hope if you have questions, you'll feel free to ask them. I know this is a material that's new to a lot of you, and you're saying, oh, what the heck, who cares? I care, but I can see how you could have that attitude. If you're lost, I wish you'd ask a question, because I hope it would be meaningful. Page 6, if you have your paper. Now on to some apical facts right there at the top of the page in the minority text. Over the past 80 years or so, textual scholars have tended to place greater emphasis on the older manuscripts, which I have called the minority text, in their efforts to determine preferred readings. 2. Greek testaments currently on the market, edited by Erwin Nessel and Kurtulan, reflect the high esteem in which the critical texts are held. In the past 35 years, both Nestle and Alan edited Greek New Testament separately, then jointly. These are the Greek texts studied in seminaries all over the world. Both of these scholars manifest a bias toward Codex Vaticanus, B, and Codex Sinaiticus, Aleph, a bias they fail to justify, in my estimation, despite their attempt to so do. And if you wanted to read about that, you would go to the English part of that introduction, which I even have the page number. When I first looked at the introduction, I saw it in Latin, I saw it in German, I missed the whole English one, and I had this thing probably for a year, and I didn't even know that English thing was in there. Now, granted, I had to read it about 100 times to be oriented to it and to get used to all the symbols. Like if a word is omitted, they'll have an O. And then you go down to the footnote, and you look at, and they'll have their verse number, and have a little O there. And then they'll have the evidence why they omitted that word, you see? And there are about 50 kinds of these little diacritical marks that you got. They'll have a bracket that is not a parenthesis, but it looks like this. And over here it'll look like this. There's a significance to that. I guarantee you, you can learn it. I guarantee you, you can solve a lot of problems for your people by learning that and hooking into the footnotes. But I'll guarantee you, it won't be easy, but it's worth it. Because you see, folks, people are sitting out there with Bibles. And you're reading from your Bible, and their English Bible doesn't read like yours. and you're saying this is the Word of God. They're saying, gee, it didn't say that in mine. God, I'm disturbed. I feel I do have a responsibility to say why. And I don't feel that my responsibility is because I'm telling you this is the Word of God. And I'm standing up here and you're down there. And that is the reason I'm telling you and you're not telling me. We don't have that kind of authority. The authority is in the Word. So I say, hey, your New American reads this way. I'm reading King James because it's my crutch, not because I think it's the best text. And so here's why there's a difference. And if you take this meaning, here's what you possibly can get. If you take this meaning, here's what you possibly can get. In many cases, I can say, I don't think this one's right. Or in some cases, I will have to say, in my opinion, my humble opinion, it is this. Okay? Got it? Humility is the thing when you think you got it, you don't. And like Cassius Clay said, before he became Muhammad Ali, it's hard to be humble when you're so great. You heard about the pastor who said, I used to be conceited, but now I don't have any faults. I try to illustrate this, and this is what I want to show you, because there is a bias. You can read on page 68 forward in Novum Testamenti Gracei their attempt to justify their bias. I don't think they succeed. Perhaps an illustration should suffice. Galatians 6:15 in King James Version reads, "For in Christ Jesus," and I put that in italics on your paper, emphasis mine, "neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision." Hundreds of manuscripts. Maybe even thousands. It is possible that's the readings in thousands if one went through all the lectionaries, because the lectionaries have a distinct Byzantine quality to them. But there has not been a lot of research in the lectionaries, so I can't say thousands, but very possibly thousands. Support the reading. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. Yet, on the basis of, by the way, a number of the minority texts support in Christ Jesus. Yet, on the basis of four texts, Papyri 46, Vaticanus, and then the Passi in Greek, which has no title, and a 10th century minuscule named numbered 1739 from the 10th century, on the basis of four texts versus hundreds and maybe even thousands, Nestle Aland chose to leave out "in Christ Jesus." And what bugs me is the NIV, without making any reference, they just follow Kurt Aland and leave it out. The New American Standard follow Nestle and Aland in that passage, but in the other passages I've documented where you have the same problem, and by the way, I'm continuing to document these problems I'm having with NIV because I keep getting more and more. It's slanted, I guarantee it, toward Reformed faith, the NIV. I'm documenting this now. That's bias, folks. That is a bias. And they admit to it. And then they criticize Kiesendorf, because they say Kiesendorf had a bias toward Codex Aleph, to Sinaiticus, which he discovered. And they criticize him. Well, maybe 100 years from now, if we're around, they'll be saying, boy, Kurt Aland and Nestle really had a bias toward the Hesychian family, particularly B first, as it relates to A. And I don't know if I can share, but I don't say that. There are places where they opt for a reading just on the basis of Codex Vaticanus. All right? I'm through with this little segment, and let's take a break, and we'll come back. I want to give you some books that will help you with the text of Scripture and reaffirming the authority of the text as we have it today. So let's take a break, and we'll be back, what time? 3:05? I'll need about 45 minutes. Well, when you come back, we're going to do something real practical. You hear me? Something real practical.
Is this a good...
Washes out the video.
Are you familiar with this, sir?